Good morning. We greet you in the name of Jesus. What a joy to be together to worship again this morning. Hosanna, our King has come, is the title of the message this morning. This morning is Palm Sunday, and so you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. When our family was at the Missions Training Center in New York, one of the things that we did is we would sit in classroom for the morning, and then in the afternoon we would go out and into the community to practice what we had been learning that day. So one afternoon, as Kendra and I were out for a walk, we met a lady that was asking for food. That wasn't necessarily uncommon to meet people who were asking for food. And she was explaining her situation. She said she has blood sugar problems and she hasn't eaten at all today. I'm not sure if it went into the day before. But if she doesn't have something to eat soon, she's probably going to end up needing to call an ambulance. And what she really would like is she would like a bowl of hot oatmeal from Dunkin'. And so as we listened to her story, it sounded reasonable. It sounded like that would be something that we probably could help out. She didn't have any money. And so we went to the next block looking for a Dunkin' to find this oatmeal. As we got what we needed and we headed back to her, where we had been talking with her, as we were nearing that location, we saw an ambulance there, and we saw the lady was getting into the ambulance. And so we never did get to talk to her again. We never did get to give her the oatmeal that she had was in need of, and I don't know what her story ended up becoming. But nonetheless, we had now a bowl of hot oatmeal and weren't sure what to do with it. So, well, we should be able to find somebody in the community that is looking for food. So we were continued to walk. And there was this man that was sitting beside a doorway to a restaurant. And he was asking for money. And so I said, well, I have a bowl of hot oatmeal. Would you like a bowl of hot oatmeal? And he's like, well, I really like this certain dish that they have in this restaurant. Could you buy me that dish? Could you give me some money that I could go in and get that? And I was like, well, no, I don't really have money to give you, but I do have this bowl of oatmeal that I'm looking for someone to enjoy. Would you consider taking that? And so he knew what I was offering, and I knew what he wanted. And so I offered what I'm going to call an ultimatum. I was like, this is what I have. And so you can have and enjoy this cup of oatmeal, or I don't have anything else to give. Now, this is Palm Sunday. I'll finish that. This is Palm Sunday, 1 week before Resurrection Day of Jesus. The account of Palm Sunday is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem. He's knowing that he would be rejected. He's knowing that he would be tried. He's knowing that he would be crucified. He endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy set before him to save us from our sin. And this happens at a time that the Israelite people are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so some estimate there could have been up to 3 million people visiting Jerusalem for this celebration. So traditionally, from what I learned, during the Passover celebration, Pontius Pilate would come into Jerusalem with his soldiers in a display of strength and arms, so the men that were with him, the arms that they carried. Jesus, however, came on a donkey with his disciples unarmed to demonstrate the kingdom of God and his peace. Jesus came as a gentle king, not to judge the people, but to demonstrate God's grace. And Jesus is planning and orchestrating this triumphant entry to emphasize that I have come as a king. You're going to need to decide, what are you going to do with that revelation? Crown him as king or crucify him. And I believe that is what Jesus comes to us ultimately, and we need to decide as well. Am I going to crown Jesus as king, or am I going to sit on the throne and remain in charge of my life? And so I tell that story about the man and the oatmeal, the ultimatum. He did reject my oatmeal, and we walked on and found someone else that was going to enjoy a not so hot cup of oatmeal. And but I tell that story to say that I see, as I studied this triumphant entry of Jesus, as Jesus is orchestrating an event In a sense, and he is placing an ultimatum before the people that what are you going to do with the revelation of me coming as a king? I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 20, which I see as the context, starting at verse 29, and reading out of the New International Version. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the road. One of these was Bartimaeus, we learned from Mark. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to daughter Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all that were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind, the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." May God bless the reading of his word. There's four points that I'd like to bring out from this scriptures that we read: the pronouncement, the prophecy fulfilled, proclamation of peace, and passive faith is profitless. So let's begin with the pronouncement. What we see in Matthew chapter 20, in the context of this triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we have a large crowd of people following Jesus and the disciples in Jericho. There's two blind men, and like I said, one we know from Mark's account, I think it's John's account, that Bartimaeus is one of them, and he cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, the Son of David is a messianic title, and Old Testament prophecy clearly pointed to the Messiah. When he comes, will be a descendant of David. Matthew, in his gospel, is stressing the identity as the Messiah, as the Son of David. Let's look at how Son of David is used in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus, and it says, "Jesus the Messiah, Son of David," Son of Abraham. It goes on. We have Matthew 9, again referring to the Son of David. This time there's two blind men that are following Jesus, and they're shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus appears to ignore them. He goes into a house, and these two blind men follow him into the house. and they ask him to be healed. And Jesus has mercy on them. He heals them. And he says, don't tell anybody what I just did. Matthew 12. Jesus is healing the possessed, the dumb, the blind. And the people respond, is this the son of David? Is this the one bearing this messianic title? Matthew 15. A Canaanite woman is asking for Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. She addresses Jesus as Lord, Son of David, and Jesus ignores her. The disciples, they beg Jesus, like, do something with this lady. She's being persistent. And so Jesus, he has this conversation with her, and in a display of her faith, Jesus heals her daughter. Now, in Matthew 20 is where we have Son of David again, and this time it's two blind men again that are calling out, Lord, Son of David. And Jesus says, that's me. What do you want? See, Jesus is bringing attention. When I say that, Jesus is orchestrating this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Previously in Matthew, he never publicly acknowledged the title, the messianic title of Son of David. Now, as these blind men are saying, Son of David, Jesus says, that's me. What can I do for you? What would you like me to do? And this is in front of a large crowd that is following Jesus, acknowledging to be the Messiah. The disciples understood what this means. If Jesus is acknowledging as to be the Son of David with this messianic title, the Messiah is coming to restore Israel from the power of Rome. And so they would understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to restore us from this oppressive power of Rome. In Matthew 22, we have Son of David again. And it says that Jesus asked the Pharisees, who do you say that the Christ is? And they say, he is the Son of David. No longer are they saying, is this the carpenter's son? So Jesus publicly proclaimed to be the Messiah, and he is now forcing an issue. This is a crisis point. If Jesus is proclaiming to be the king, the Messiah, then he needs to triumph and take ownership of the kingdom, or he will be crushed by the authorities, who have no option but to crush him. So this is the drama that we see that is set up for the triumphant entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. I am the Son of David. I am the Messiah. It's no accident. It's not a coincidence. I've thought of it that way, that Jesus was just like, well, oh, sure, okay, that you want me to ride the donkey, you're going to wave branches. But no, Jesus is calling and orchestrating and arranging this event, bringing the revelation of the Messiah to this ultimatum. What are you going to do with Jesus, the Messiah? Prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding in a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will extend from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Your king comes gentle. Bethphage and Bethany, from what I understand, are two little towns just outside of Jerusalem. Bethphage means house of unripe young figs, and we'll talk more about that later. Jesus tells his disciples to go over to the next village, and they're going to, and to get a donkey that's over there. Now, we know that Jesus had spent a lot of time in the village of Bethany. This is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had lived. And according to John's gospel, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead would have happened not just real long before this account. So Jesus is telling his disciples to go to this next town over. They're going to find a donkey there. They're supposed to loose the donkey and bring it here. And so can you imagine being one of these two disciples? They go to this next village, and Jesus said that where you're going to see this donkey, and when you see it, go ahead and unloose it and bring it to me. So they start walking into town. In the distance, they see a donkey, and they can nudge the other guy. He's like, see, right there's a donkey, like Jesus said. And so they go up to the donkey, and they begin to untie it. And someone standing nearby says, what are you guys doing? And they look at each other with a grin. Jesus said they're going to say that. And so we better tell them to say what Jesus said. And it's like, oh, okay, take the donkey. And they take it back to Jesus. There's two observations that I want to point out in this. So in Mark's account, it says that this donkey was one that had never been sat on before. Now, from what I understand, a king's horse would have only been the beast that the king rode, maybe I should put it that way, would have been an animal that no one else had the right to ride. It would have been reserved specifically for the king. And they put their clothes on the donkey and set Jesus on the donkey. We do know that, like I said, as a horse was reserved specifically for the king, in Esther, Haman was talking to King Xerxes, who wanted to honor someone. He asked Haman, how would you honor them? And Haman tells the king that we should put them on your horse with your clothes, your robes. That would be a great way to honor him. And that would have been the way Mordecai got treated then, to riding the king's horse, the position of honor. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu is being anointed as king. And it says, here's what he, the prophet, told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. See clearly that this coronation of a king involved the people taking their clothing and spreading it out before Jehu to walk over. And Jesus is being, they're placing their coats on this donkey, and they're spreading it out before him. This would have clearly related to the disciples that this is the coronation of a king. Jesus is making a statement that he is the Messiah, the son of David, and he is being treated as a king. And about the same time that the donkey appears back with Jesus, and they're putting their coats and cloaks over this donkey, is the same time that we have mention of the crowd as well. So this crowd, I don't know, it's probably some that had followed from Jericho, but it also appears that it's people that would have come from the next village. Now, it somewhat implies to me that when Jesus sent for the donkey in his friend's village, and he said to them, if anyone asks why you're taking this donkey, say the Lord has need of it. I believe that, and according to John's gospel, like I said, the raising of Lazarus from the dead had happened not that long before. So when Jesus is calling for this donkey and they say the Lord has need of it, I believe that this village, they knew who Jesus was. They knew the power that Jesus had. They knew the things that he could do. And when they say that the Lord has come and needs this donkey, that the village comes out to meet Jesus as well. It doesn't specifically say that, but I think it's implied that this great crowd that is come together would be from, maybe some from Jerusalem, but they haven't yet started there into Jerusalem by the time the great crowd is mentioned. And so Jesus, again, is orchestrating this event of this great crowd, people crying Hosanna to the king, proclaiming him as the king, aligning with what was customary for kings, in a way for kings to be crowned. The palm branches are a symbol of victory, triumph, peace, and eternal life. It's in the Gospel of John where it identifies these branches they were using as palm branches. King Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls and doors of the temple. And what's interesting, at the end of the Bible in Revelation, every nation is raising palm branches to honor Jesus. Scripture says, after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. At this moment, Jesus was receiving a small portion of the glory that he will someday receive. So Jesus finally making claims to be king, but who rides a donkey? What kind of mixed message is being sent? Kings ride war horses. What king rides into a battle on a donkey? Isn't it a steed, a horse, a position of power? Is that what Jesus needs? But Jesus, our king, came riding a donkey, defenseless and vulnerable. He comes gentle, the proclamation of peace. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle. It's a phrase I'm going to say pretty often this morning, and I hope that I and you, we can understand that our king has come, but he has come not in power. He has come in power, but he comes gently. Jesus goes into the temple, and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus is taking ownership of the temple as the messianic king, but he comes loving, gentle, tender, compassionate, and serving. And I believe that Jesus comes to you and he comes to me in that same confrontational way. Are you going to crown me? Or are you going to kill me? There is nothing in the middle. C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But not, let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I wonder if we, in our intellect, in our heart, want Jesus to illuminate our mind. We want him to become a partner. We want him to serve us. But Jesus' response is, I can be more than that. I can be your shepherd. I can be your guide. I can be your friend, but it won't be any of that unless I can be your king. In Revelation, John, in a vision, he hears Jesus say, you're neither cold nor hot, lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. There's nothing in the middle. A king demands submission to himself. Bow before me or else. But our king has come gently. But I believe he still leads us to this same ultimatum. Are you going to crown me as king, or are you going to crucify me? In Christianity, the king comes in the place of a servant. You know, this humble way that Jesus came here, and what we observe is Palm Sunday as his triumphant entry into Jerusalem is the gospel in a nutshell. Sin is a servant putting himself in the place of a king. Salvation is a king putting himself in the place of a servant. We, in our humanity, have chosen to rebel against God, putting ourselves in the place of God, ruling our own lives in our own way. And salvation is Jesus coming as the king and putting himself in our place to bear the penalty of sin for us, that we can be redeemed. You know, it's simple to recognize some of the atrocities that happened, like the Holocaust, of a servant putting himself in the place of a king. But I think it's much more subtly that when we worry about how things are going to shape out, how things are going to turn out, when we stress about things, we have a certain way because we want it to work out in a certain way. Isn't that the same way of a servant putting himself in the place of a king? Sin is humanity putting himself where only God should be. Salvation is God putting himself where we should be and receiving that death penalty for you, for me, dying for our sin. You know, when Jesus came riding on a donkey, he is proclaiming to be the king, but not like people expect a king to come. He was coming to liberate in so much of a greater way, beyond liberating from the rule of Rome. He was liberating us from condemnation, from the rule of Satan, but he comes gentle, and we are saved through that weakness. You know, the proclamation of peace is all that are weary, all that are heavy laden can come to me, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We can be the adopted sons and daughters in the kingdom of Jesus, whose rule and reign is and will be forever. You know, when Jesus is coming back, he is coming back in Revelation 19. We see this picture of Jesus coming back on the white horse, and he is striking down the nations with a rod of iron. Today is the day of grace. Jesus coming gently, crown him king of your life in submission to his will and his way. Last point I'd like to bring is passive Christianity is profitless, and we'll look at to the parable of the fig tree for this. Just when I say that we're saved through weakness, it's not in a passive sense that I'm talking about. The definition that I'd give for passive Christianity is Christianity wages war on passivity and inaction. Faith without action is dead. Eternal life is to be taken hold of, like 1 Timothy 6:19 says, take hold of the life that is truly life. And so Christians are to be gracious but aggressive when it comes to the way we live, modeling Jesus, coming gently, but bringing people to a confrontation with Jesus as the risen Redeemer. The morning after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they had went back out to Bethany and spend the night, and they're coming back in, and they see this fig tree in the distance. It's a picture of life. You see it walking up to it. There's leaves. It's a picture of life. And Jesus is hungry, and so he walks up to this fig tree, expecting there to be some type of fig, something edible. And again, upon getting to the tree, he finds that it has no fruit, no figs. Mark adds to this account that the time of figs had not yet come. According to commentary, as I was studying this, the phrase, the time of figs was not yet, would be better translated to emphasize that the time for gathering figs had not yet come. So apparently the buds of a fig tree are edible as well as the fruit. And typically these buds are set before it has leaves. So if a tree has leaves, it would have something that would be edible. But when Jesus walked up to this tree, it had nothing edible on it. Now we know that the tree is referring to the Jewish nation. Christ cursed the sentence of destruction, which had now gone out against the nation, and it's withering away, the final and total ruin of the Jewish state by the Romans. But so this fig tree is clearly represented to the Jewish people, but I believe it also speaks a message for us today, that those who profess true religion and consider themselves to be part of the family of God, but have no evidence in their lives that they have been born again, it's all a show. It's appearing to be pious, it's following the law, but having no change of heart. An abundance of leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus cursing this tree is a warning of what is to come in the absence of repentance, its total destruction. Jesus didn't curse the tree out of disappointment or resentment for not having fruit, but to emphasize to his disciples just how devastating God's judgment would be to those that God expects to bear fruit of righteousness. Like I said, the fig tree was a sign of life. It looked healthy. It looked like it had everything that it would need, except it wasn't bearing fruit. And Jesus caused that tree to match its state, to be lifeless and barren. Jesus is calling us. He's calling you. He's calling me to follow in more ways than just in word only. And I wonder about me, about you, as we look at this confrontation of the kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus as king. Do we actually submit to him as Lord and Master? Is it a show? We know how to say the right things. We know how to dress the right way. We know what to be involved in, what's acceptable. Is it a show of leaves? What about the fruit? We are called by our King to bear fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what Jesus is looking for in your life, in my life. We can have the finest appearance, a beautiful array of leaves that seem to align us with Jesus, with his teaching. But if that's all it is, if there's no life-giving, fruit-bearing, joy-exhilarating all-sustaining life of Jesus dwelling in us, it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I just finished reading a book on discipleship, and he talked in this book, and referring to this account of the fig tree and the curse, he says that there are people who acknowledge to have faith in Christ, who have been born again, who confess to be born again, I should say, who have they say all the right things. When you talk to them about faith in Christ, they know what the answers are to say, but they're not willing to engage in the kingdom work, in advancing the kingdom of God. And he says, you can't evangelize them because they say all the right things and profess to be Christians already. And you can't rely on them to engage in advancing the kingdom of Jesus to a dying world. They become like a tree that appears good, but really has no use. So I ask the question for us to consider today: what do we desire? What do I desire? What do you desire? What is your ambition? What do you want? Do we really want to know what we want? We can look at our behavior. We do what we want to do. It's devastatingly simple, psychology of motivation. James teaches in James 2, faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you have faith if the way you live doesn't back up what you say. John, love without deeds is dead. Don't tell me you love if the way you live doesn't back up what you say. Paul, grace without holiness is dead. Don't tell me you abide in God's grace if the way you live doesn't back up what you say. And Jesus, discipleship without obedience is dead. Don't tell me I'm your Lord if the way you live doesn't back up what you say. I can point to times in my life, and I'm sure you can point to times in your life as well, when you can see how God was confronting you with the question, am I king in your life? Are you going to crown me as king, or are you going to live your own way? And I believe that happens in larger circumstances of life. I believe it happens in day-to-day life as well. We are choosing each day, are we making Jesus the king of our life? Are we living to pursue him, seeking his kingdom? Not because fruit or works save us, we are saved by the grace of God through faith, but because a satisfied life in Christ, a life in pursuit of Jesus, enabled by the power of the Spirit, will be a fruitful asset in the kingdom and rule of our King, Jesus. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has demonstrated his holy power before the eyes of all nations. All the ends of the earth will see the victory of our God. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Jesus has come gently as our King, demonstrating his power, redeeming his people. That is good news. Take that message to the world this week. Reflect on the King who has come. This week, we remember the suffering of Jesus. And so I encourage us to take time to think about the Last Supper, the betrayal, the trial, and all that Jesus, as our gentle King, endured as he came to redeem us. And allow that through his indwelling power, make us gentle bearers of good news. Let's pray. Father, we recognize you as the creator of everything in heaven and earth. We pray that from your glorious, unlimited resources, you will empower us through with your inner strength through your Spirit. We pray that Christ will make his home in our hearts as we trust in him. We pray that our roots will grow down into God's love and keep us strong. Pray for the power to understand, as all your people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep your love is. May we experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Make us complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from you, our Father. Now, glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever. Amen.